Once again, we thank everyone who's here at this time. If you will, please turn off your cell phones, put them on silent. If you can turn off any electronics that you may have, we want to be sure to remove any distractions that you may want to take away from our minds, from our God. Let's always remember and let's always keep in mind that our Almighty God is the object of our worship, and it is Him in whom we want to focus and concentrate on this day. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our Bible study this morning. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace and we bow humbly before Thee, Father, honoring Thee, praising Thee, and glorifying Thee, for Thou art truly worthy. Father, we are grateful for the love and the life that Thou hast given us. We're grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be here now, Lord, to have been, Father, given this life and given this health to be able to rise this morning, Father, so that we may be able to assemble once more on this first day of the week to comply, Father, with the commandment of giving Thee our honor and our glory through worship in spirit and in truth, seeking, Father, always to stand before Thee without shame, by rightly dividing Thy word of Thy truth, by putting it in application into our daily life. Father, as we come to Thy throne of grace, Father, we humbly ask for those who are still on their way here. Please, Father, be with them. Please allow them to arrive safely as Thou have allowed us. And for those of our brethren, Father, who are out of town, who are traveling, protect them on the roads, protect them wherever they may be. And Father, if it be Thy will, grant them safe passage, Father, so that they may return safely back to us. Father, for our sick, for those who are unable to join us, such as Sister Iris Teasley, Sister Jean Johnson, we know that are currently, Father, battling chronic diseases and are rehabilitating, Father, please be with them. Please put Thy healing hand upon them, Father, and be with those medicines and those doctors that are tending to their ailments, Father. For those, Lord, who perhaps are hurting, but not physically, but rather emotionally, Lord, or mentally, please also put Thy hand upon them, Lord, and allow Thy word to be that guiding light, Father, and to be that spiritual strength to that inward man, Lord, that they may find not only the strength, Father, but also the solace and the consolation that Thou, Father, truly care about us. Hence why Thou wanteth us to cast our cares upon Thee. Father, once more, we thank You. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. But we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been studying on Sunday mornings the minor prophets. And we have been, if you will, in a way, in a sort of introduction, seeing more about these men that, although they have been misnomered as minor, are in no way, shape, or form minor, except maybe by the amount of words or the amount of writing that they did. But we've already established biblically that even though they wrote few words in comparison to the, quote, major prophets, their message is just as impactful, and their message is just as important as all the other amanuenses of the Bible. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And if someone will please help us by reading verse 25 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 and verse 26. Okay, we know that in the direct context, who is the him that is being spoken of? Sorry? Jesus. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 24, right? Chapter 12, verse 24. In fact, Jesus is our mediator, is what that verse says. But how does Jesus speak to us today? Through the Word, right? Through the inspired Word. But how else does Jesus speak to the world today? Through His church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, right? The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. That commission was given to us as the church. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Once again, that commission was given to us as the church. We are the ones that go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But go now to Mark chapter 6. And remember, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, verses 15 through 16 is the Great Commission. But here in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 and forward, we're going to read about the limited commission. And the limited commission, what's the difference between the Great Commission and the limited commission? One's great, the other one's limited. Why is the limited commission? When it's the apostles, when it's to us? Close, yes. That is actually very close, but we need to be a little more specific. The power was given to the apostles. I'm sorry? And the other one is you over all forever, okay. The one that was given to the apostles was which one? Limited, okay. Both, right? Both of them were. They had a time. But the limited commission is limited because who was still around? I'm sorry? Jesus was still around. Therefore, what could they not preach? They could not preach the gospel. Because the gospel is what? Death, burial, and resurrection of whom? Jesus Christ. So could they preach something that Jesus had yet to do? Perhaps, but it would have been prophetic, right? But notice that the limited commission had more to do with the arrival of the kingdom. That's the key difference. Notice there in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they sent out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now observe verse 12. They went out and preached that people should what? Repent. But they were not yet preaching the gospel, were they? In fact, Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10 verses 1 and forward, we see that it is where Jesus gives us the command to preach to them the kingdom of heaven is near. Can we preach that the kingdom of heaven is near today? No, we cannot. Why is that? Because we're already here, right? Did you pay attention to that? We are already here. Why would I say we are already here? The church. We are the kingdom of heaven. We are the church. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 12, where we started, beginning there at verse 18 to verse 25, proves this. It confirms this, that we are the kingdom. We are the spiritual Jerusalem. We are the spiritual Israel. In another part of Scripture, we are called the congregation of the firstborn. Okay? But what I want us to focus on is that even in the limited commission, observe verse 11, which is what we're tying it into our class with the minor prophets. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, the warning is that we are to be careful that we are not rejecting he who speaks, right? In verse 11, who does Jesus say would be rejected, and what reaction were they supposed to take if they were rejected? I'll read verse 11 again. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So who's being rejected? the disciples, the 12 that he's sending out in verse 7, aren't they? And what were they to do if they were not received? Take off the dust from their feet. What does this represent? I'm sorry? Don't waste your time? Okay. Well, in the book of Luke, chapter 9, Jesus says, take your blessing back. Remember that? He says, take your blessing back. Well, how are they taking their blessing back? Well, they're not going to continue to argue, right? They're not going to continue to, as Brother Jim said, waste their time with those who have no interest in repenting, with those who have no interest in respecting the scripture. So the blessing they're taking it back is the word of God that we're sharing. Because the word of God is living waters that brings life to the thirsty soul, doesn't it? So when we see this, observe that the minor prophets fall in this category. They fall in this category, and this is important because today, brethren, we make this mistake of neglecting them. And by doing so, we are rejecting him who speaks. Because it is God who spoke through these men. And because it is God who inspired these men, those words are eternal. And although when all these 12 minor prophets spoke, they were speaking in reference to nations and peoples, to things that would happen in their time, and of course, into the future, referring to the arrival of Jesus, which has also already taken place, observe how their words and their lessons still apply to us today. So we studied on Wednesdays how to study the Bible. One method that we're using is studying it grammatically, historically, and biblically. And if you've noticed, the way we've been seeing our sermons is from the chronological standpoint. We've been looking at it from, if you will, the historical order. Last week, we were able to see which prophets were sent to where. Which prophets were sent to the Gentile nation? You guys are wondering, did Obi get enough sleep? He doesn't feel like talking. He's asking a lot of questions today. I'm sorry? Very good. Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum, right? Obadiah was sent to Assyria, right? He was sent to Edom. He was not sent to Assyria. He was sent to Edom. Jonah and Nahum were both sent to Assyria. Now observe, that's three prophets of the minor prophets that God sent to heathen nations. But then we see that he also sent them to the kingdom of Israel, and then he also sent them to the kingdom of Judah. Now, why did God send certain prophets to Israel and other prophets to Judah? What had taken place at that time? Very good. The kingdom had already been divided into two, right? So notice why studying this historically becomes very important. Israel divides. Chronologically speaking, what we were able to see through our sermons is that the consensus among the historical world is that the book of Joel, or the prophet Joel, was the first one of the 12, or rather the oldest. The book of Joel is roughly agreed, even though we studied how the date of Joel is hotly debated among many, right? But the general consensus for those who accept the earlier date is 830 BC. To whom was Joel sent? To the kingdom of Judah. Now observe how God sent Joel to the kingdom of Judah. in 830 BC. When was Judah, the southern kingdom taken captive by Babylon? When was the first wave of captivity? Who remembers? I'll give you a hint, the Battle of Carchemish. I have to tell you of the Battle of Carchemish? 606 BC. 606 BC. So, notice that from 830, minus 606, who's good at math? How many years is that? What's 830 minus 606? 224. Brother Joe, do you think 224 years is a long time? More than enough? Have you ever known anyone in our current life that has lived more than 200 years? We marvel with the oldest man in the world, who is, I believe, 115, if I'm not mistaken, or 105, something like that. And even the oldest man in the current world is nowhere near 224 years. I bring this up for the following reason. Was God patient with the kingdom of Judah? Would you consider God delaying the punishment of Judah 224 years patient? Absolutely. Because Joel chapter 1 begins with what? Remember? The locusts. And what does Joel say about the locusts? Well, he uses it to describe a northern kingdom that would come and devour them as a punishment. Well, if you look at your geographical maps, you will see that Babylon was north of Jerusalem. And the Babylonians, many times in Scripture, are referred to as the northern kingdom by the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah. So in 830 BC, Joel was already calling on Judah to repent for 224 years. And Sister Lucy, can you tell us how many prophets were sent to Judah? How many of the minor prophets, excuse me, were sent to Judah? No, to the minor prophets that were sent to Judah. 8. 7? I'm sorry? 7 minor prophets were sent to Judah. Now, of the 7, subtract 3. Because remember that 3 of those minor prophets were after the Babylonian captivity. What were the 3 prophets after the Babylonian captivity? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Haggai and Zechariah were sent around the same time. But before them, God had sent 4 of his minor prophets. And remember, we're doing this only in reference of the minor prophet, Judah. In fact, if we include the major prophets, there's Jeremiah, there's Isaiah, who spoke to Judah as well, and there is, of course, Ezekiel, who, even though they were already in captivity, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. God was still calling on his people to repent, even though the first wave of exiles were already living there in Babylonian captivity. Did those minor prophets shake the dust from their feet and take their blessing back? They did, right? And what was the consequence? What was the end game? What was the result of it? Well, this is what we read last Sunday morning. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember that in Jeremiah chapter 29, God inspires Jeremiah to write a letter to those who are captive in Babylon. And in this letter, he's explaining to them why they were in captivity. In fact, remember that in the book of Ezekiel, The question that God is answering through his prophet is why? They're wanting to know why would God use a heathen nation to punish his chosen people? Well, the answer is given to us, and we read, of course, there in verse 18 and verse 19. It says, "And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord." Now pay attention to this part. "Which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord." I want to add verse 20 because I want to show something, but let me read it first. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon." What landed them in captivity? What landed them in captivity? Disobedience, right? Disobedience to God. Why? Because they rejected those who spoke. But in verse 20, what do we see? Verse 19, God reveals the source or the reason for their punishment, for their captivity. But what do we see in verse 20? They were in captivity, but what do we see in verse 20? So what is he telling them? You still have an opportunity at redemption. Exactly. You still have an opportunity of redemption. You can still stop resisting me. God was not going to stop sending his prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, John the Immerser, Jesus Christ himself are proof of it. He continued to send his prophets. Even though Jerusalem was destroyed, even though they were placed into captivity, observe that God still left a remnant for himself. And this is true with the northern kingdom as well. God did not stop sending his prophets to the kingdom of Israel either. Even after they were taken in captivity, once again, John chapter 4 proves this, because Jesus spoke to whom at John chapter 4? Whom did he ask for water to drink at the well of Jacob? A Samaritan woman. Well, who were the Samaritans? The Israelites mixed with all the other nations that the Assyrians had placed there in the land of the northern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 17 shows us this. But notice, brethren, all of this is from the historical standpoint. All of this shows us not only that God's word is firm, that what God says will happen, happens, but also that God's mercy, as the psalm says, is from everlasting to everlasting. You know, we get a glimpse of it because here we see his limited patience in the sense of the fact that, or excuse me, his limited mercy in the fact that 224 years after Joel first spoke, these words of prophecy were fulfilled. But God gave them 224 years to repent. And even after what happened took place, he was still giving them a chance to repent. And we see this, how amazing, right? From one verse to the next. Verse 19, "Because you rejected my servants, the prophets." But verse 20, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." You did it once. Learn from your mistake. Don't do it twice. Verse 19, righteous punishment. Verse 20, righteous redemption. God gives them a way back. He provides them a way back from their wicked way. This is why it blows my mind that there are those who claim that the Old Testament, you find an angry God, you find a wrathful God. All you see is a God of bloodshed and a God of vengeance. In fact, I've heard Christians before say that in the Old Testament, God's grace cannot be found. God disagrees with you. I would argue that 224 years was a grace period. And it really brings to light what the Bible means when the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 that God winked at the times of ignorance, right? That he overlooked. So when we study this, brethren, observe how Joel is considered to be the oldest. He's been sent to Judah. But then around the same time, we see Jonah. And Jonah has been sent to Assyria. And once more, the dates approximately that are usually accepted are anywhere between 790 and 750 BC. Now, this is interesting because who defeated the Assyrian Empire? Anyone know? Starts with B and ends with Babylon. The Babylonian Empire. Do you know when? 606 BC. You see why this date is so important? The Battle of Carchemish that I've been mentioning, that battle was when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the last remnant of, or the last stronghold, if you will, of the Assyrian Empire. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was trying to help the Assyrians fight against the Babylonians. Necho is the same Pharaoh who killed Josiah, the last righteous king of Judah. You see how everything is linked? You see why studying the Bible historically is so important? Because all these names are biblical and all these events are thoroughly important. Josiah dies at the hands of Necho. The last righteous king of Judah is killed by the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh tried not to kill Josiah. In fact, the Pharaoh implored Josiah to turn away because God was stirring him up against Babylon. Necho claimed it. But nonetheless, Josiah dies in that battle. Well, what happens next is that after Josiah, a wicked king sits on the throne of Judah. And thus the end begins for Judah. Necho is defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. And thus Assyria is subjugated by the Babylonians. In 606 BC, at the Battle of Carchemish, three major things happened. This is why this date, every faithful Christian who studies his Bible should never forget it. This is synonymous to 33 AD. Every Christian should know what 33 AD is. But observe, three major things happened in 606 BC. Number one, Babylon establishes itself as a world empire. Their dominance over the world is a firm grip at that time. They defeated Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, and they wiped out the Assyrians, which was originally or previously the world dominance before Babylon. Number two, we see that the Assyrians are thoroughly dealt with. God punishes them, as he said he would do through Jonah, and as he said he would do through Nahum. Now, Nahum, and he's not next in chronological order, but I want to make sure that I put this up here, and I'm going to put it to the side over here. Nahum appears plus or minus 100 years after Jonah. So if Jonah appeared in 790 or 750, Nahum appears anywhere from 690 to 650, right? Nahum, of course, comes in to declare to the Assyrians that God will punish them, that God will repay their violence. The same words that Jonah spoke, only this time, where Jonah was teaching the repentance, Nahum is now teaching God's severity. His patience, in other words, has run out. 606 BC, Jonah and Nahum's prophecies against Assyria happen. They take place just as these prophets were told to speak. So, first, the Babylonian Empire is born and it establishes its world dominance in 606 BC. Second, the words of the prophets Jonah and Nahum take place. Assyria is punished, and Assyria is thoroughly dealt with by Jehovah God. Now, remember that Jeremiah is the prophet who God inspires to call Nebuchadnezzar my servant. God, through Jeremiah, in reference to his people, said, "And I will send my servant Nebuchadnezzar as a rod of punishment." So Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument. Nebuchadnezzar, if you will, was God's rod of correction. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire established their world dominance in 606 BC. Jonah and Nahum, their words of prophecy in regards to Assyria happened. And thirdly, Judah is taken captive, just as the prophet Jeremiah said would happen. And not only Jeremiah, but all of the minor prophets before Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Joel being, perhaps, if he is indeed the latest date, or excuse me, the earliest date, the first. Go with me to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, beginning there at verse 2. Well, in fact, let's start at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Your nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fell. Now, observe right there at verse 6b, his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Does anyone know what animal Babylon used as their on their crest, on their kingdom symbol, on their flag? The winged lion. The winged lion. Who knows about the Ishtar Gate? We have anyone in here that likes history? The Ishtar Gate, have you guys ever heard of that? Okay, glad to know I'm the only nerd in here. The Ishtar Gate is a piece of wall, essentially, that is left over from the Babylonian palace, the actual palace that Nebuchadnezzar built when they conquered the world. This archaeological find now is in a museum in Germany. And the Ishtar Gate on it, it has a lot of beautiful blue tile, if you will. You know, something that at that time was very, very difficult to do. They didn't have the kind of technology or machinery that we have today. So the fact that several hundreds of years later, these tiles still remain intact in their color is truly astonishing. But on this wall, or on this gate, as it is called, they have different animals that are portrayed on there, which were the Babylonian deities, if you will. One of them is, of course, the winged lion. The winged lion was the one that they venerated the most. And the name of this idol right now eludes my mind. But I know that the Babylonians, they held this winged lion in high esteem because they truly believed that this animal, this god, was their protector and was their deliverer. Because not only was he fierce, lions, of course, have always been symbols of power. They've always been symbols of dominance. But the fact that he could fly, okay? He could, of course, overtake any enemy, whether it be from ground or whether it be from the air. So the idea that this idol was conveying was that he was God of both heaven and earth. Does that sound familiar? So here in the book of Joel, when we read this, you go to Daniel. You go to the book of Daniel. Notice that when Daniel is shown the vision of those kingdoms as well, notice how he too describes in chapter 7 the four beasts. Daniel chapter 7. And once again, remember that these four beasts in Daniel chapter 7 are representing the four major empires at that time. Does anyone remember the other three? We already mentioned Babylon is one. Who were the other three major empires? Okay. So, chapter 7, beginning there at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now pay attention to the first beast. The first was like a lion, had what? Eagle's wing. I watched it till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Well, this winged lion is representing Babylon. How do we know this? Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That statue that was made of gold, silver, bronze, and bronze mixed with clay. Or iron, excuse me, mixed with clay. So we know that the gold represented Babylon. Here we see that the first beast that he sees, which is representing the first world dominant empire, that would be instrumental to what would happen with Israel, and I was intimately intertwined with Jewish history, was Babylon. Daniel calls him a lion. Joel referred to this great kingdom that was like the locusts who were going to devour everything as what? As a lion. Joel was speaking about the destruction of Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So these three things, brethren, are taking place or took place in 606 BC. You see that? Babylon establishes his world dominance by defeating Assyria, which was the empire before them. Assyria is punished through God, through Nebuchadnezzar, because God is using him, as Jonah and Nahum prophesied. And the first wave of Jewish exiles are taken into captivity, thus then meaning that Babylon conquers Judah. They besiege the city. History says it was about a year and a half, more or less. And they take the first wave of Jews captive. Daniel, by the way, was in that first wave of captive. Three major events took place in 606 BC. Very, very important to know this date. Very important to know this date. Because this proves once again that God is indeed speaking through his prophet. In fact, Jeremiah foresaw and he foretold, about the Battle of Carchemish. He actually wrote about it in the book of Jeremiah. Now, you may or may not know this, but when you're studying the book of Jeremiah, remember that it is not written in chronological order. Chapters 1, 2, 3, they're not in chronological order. The book of Jeremiah, one of the reasons it's difficult to be able to follow is because the book is out of order from the timelines consideration. The reason? Well, one of the kings, if you recall, did not like what Jeremiah had written. So he took a letter opener, and he tore it up and he burned it. Jeremiah had to rewrite everything. He had to rewrite everything, and because of it, it was no longer in the original chronological order. So in the book of Jeremiah, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, and we can go there very quickly, we have about 2 minutes. I want to say, and I could be wrong here, that the prophecy of Carchemish is spoken by Jeremiah. I believe it's in chapter 38. But I'll have to look it up and bring it to you next week. But in chapter 36, verses 11 through 26 is where you will read where the king destroys Jeremiah's scroll. It was the king who tore it because he did not want to hear what Jeremiah was speaking to him, so he burns it. And in doing so, of course, you know, he also confirmed the punishment that would happen on them. So, all of this, brethren, is important. And it's valuable because, again, when we're studying the minor prophets up to Haggai, all of those before Haggai, all the nine previous to Haggai, are all intertwined by this major event that took place. God sent prophets to Assyria and Edom. God sent prophets to Judah. And God sent prophets to Israel. Amos, who we will be seeing in our sermon today, was the first prophet sent to Israel. He was the first prophet, chronologically speaking, sent to Israel from the minor prophets. And again, I'd like to stress this out. Of the minor prophets, okay? Of the minor prophets, Amos is the first one sent to Israel. So it's interesting. Joel is sent to Judah. Jonah sent to Assyria. And Amos is sent to Israel. There we have the major three, right? And all three are intertwined with this 606 date, 606 BC date. So our time is up, brethren. Thank you for your attention. I encourage you to study your Bibles a little more and to do a little bit more fact-checking as far as history, because as you can see, it is important and it is valuable for our learning. May God bless each every one of you.